1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he is glorified. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing so. This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, Father, we need you. We're dependent on you every moment of every day, and we're aware of it now as we look into your word. We need the Spirit to illumine what we have before us so that as it enters our minds, it makes the drop into our hearts and changes the way we live, the way we think, the way we react. Please, Lord, let your word go out now in power and accomplish all that you intend to accomplish through the preaching of your word. Confess that my words have no power in and of themselves. It's your word that's power, and as your spirit mingles with the word preached, this word will have power that comes from you. So empower your word now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Well, we're not leaving our topical series on evangelism this morning, but we are going in a different direction than I intended for this particular sermon. There is a lot going on in people's lives at Cornerstone. Like Mitch said, there's joyful stuff, right? Sophie and Ryland and Lucy. But much of what's going on is really hard stuff. There's battles with addictions and the effects. Members in the hospital, there's multiple miscarriages, premature births, loss, profound loss of loved ones. There's relational strain. There's wayward children. There's cycles of illness, not just COVID, but families just caught in cycles. So many watching on live stream today. There's chronic physical pain. There's persistent emotional pain. And in the midst of it all, the mission, our God-given Great Commission, which we considered last week, does not go away. We're still called to be light in the darkness. We're still called to be salt in a tasteless world. We're still called to go with the gospel and make disciples. So my heart in preparing this sermon was to acknowledge and address the fiery trials people find themselves in this morning while still addressing our mission to declare the gospel. And I think I found a text that does that. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, which Sarah just read for us. The Apostle Peter has a lot to say about suffering in this letter. He's writing to those he calls elect exiles, forced out of their homes, dispersed, which really not what that's what every Christian is. We're not at home here. We're elect exiles. That word exile implies hardship. Right, so from the get-go, Peter addresses the topic of suffering and tells us that now for a little while, when necessary, we will be grieved by various trials, chapter 1, verse 6. He assures us that we will suffer even when doing good, just like our Savior, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. In chapter 3, verse 14 and following, he states that Christians will suffer. And then we come to our text where Peter is very clear that the suffering he's speaking of is owing to the fact that his readers are living their lives fully committed to Jesus. They are unashamed in declaring that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. These believers are living the way of Christ and identifying with Christ openly. So verse 13 says that they share Christ's sufferings. And verse 14 says that they are insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, they suffer as Christians. In other words, the suffering mentioned in this text, the specific suffering, comes simply because they're living like disciple-making disciples of Jesus by openly declaring their allegiance to him as they live their life before a watching world. The cause of the suffering is commitment to Christ. So let's ask, how is this relevant to us? Now, yes, things are heating up for us as Christians. Our culture has grown. We feel this more and more resistant to God. We're no longer those silly Christians. We're now those dangerous Christians. And we have labels, don't we? Bigot and haters and intolerant, but we still, for now, declare the gospel and live our lives as Christians in a relatively safe place, right? Where few of us, if any, have experienced anything near the kind of suffering the original audience did, or for that matter, the kind of suffering that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world suffer. So how are these verses relevant? Well, let me begin, before we dive into the text itself, by giving you four ways that this passage is relevant to every Christian in this room. There are four reasons why this is a relevant passage for us. First, the reason this text is relevant is that the truths of this text apply to all forms of suffering. Yes, Peter is specific here. He's speaking about persecution. He's speaking to the situation his original readers were facing. But every point I make this morning is true, whether we face insults from unbelieving family for the sake of the gospel, or whether we are facing the pain of a strained relationship, or the pressure of financial hardship, the pain of an ongoing illness, or the devastation of an unbelieving child. This text applies to it all. Peter gets specific in this text, and he speaks about being insulted for the name of Christ, but he also speaks of the fiery trial, which is a much more general phrase. The Apostle Peter writes in order to prepare us for whatever suffering we might face in this life. When we follow Jesus, we follow him along the path that he sets for us. He sets our course. And our course might include persecution or illness or broken relationships or financial stress, or you fill in the blank. And all the suffering we're called to endure as disciples of Jesus, we suffer with Christ as we travel on the pathway of faith with him. And we suffer whatever it is we suffer for Christ. As we endure suffering with confidence in him so that we do like Peter commands us and glorify his name. So all suffering is with Christ and for Christ for the Christian. So these verses apply to every suffering saint, no matter what that suffering is. It is relevant. Secondly, this text is relevant because it forces us to do some self-evaluation. Let's not let the opportunity pass us by. Peter is writing to a group of people who faced insults, verse 14. That word could be translated reviled or abused or slandered. And they faced the insults for the name of Christ, for living out their allegiance to Christ as his disciples. Whether that was on the job before their co-workers, or in the classroom in front of classmates and instructors, or over the fence with neighbors. People knew who owned their affections and who ruled their lives. And so that makes me ask, do the people around me know that I'm a Christian? Is my affection and my allegiance to my Savior on display at all times? Am I willing to step out when the opportunity comes and risk the reviling and the abuse and the potential slander for the sake of Christ? Or let's ask ourselves this question. Do people see that I'm a disciple of Christ by the way I respond to my personal suffering and trials? When we get this text, right, when this truth hits home, we will be strengthened by joy in Jesus. That's out of the reach of any trial, and we'll be prepared to speak light into people's darkness. This text will prepare us to step out in faith and, like we said last week, risk the rescue. Risk the rescue by declaring the gospel, bearing whatever insults may come. But we must do the self-evaluation and ask the hard questions in light of this text. It's relevant. Thirdly, this text is relevant because all suffering brings temptation. All the suffering we face in this life threatens to undermine our confidence in God's goodness and his faithfulness. And no one in this room is beyond this temptation. Suffering comes in whatever form, and with it, the temptation to pause and wonder, is God really fair? Is God really worthy of my trust? I mean, suffering exposes us to powerful temptation. In the midst of suffering, I mean, let's just face it. It can be harder to believe than not to. And so the winds of affliction blow on us, and we might be tempted to say, God has abandoned me. He's gone. The pathway gets rough, and we might wonder, why has God stopped loving me? Or we complain, this disciple of Christ gig just doesn't pay. And this is what I get for my allegiance. Next, we find ourselves tempted to give way to bitterness and unbelief because suffering has the potential to erode our confidence in God's goodness. But Peter writes to fill our minds and our hearts with truth about who God is and how he works in the life of his children. Truth that will serve as a key that unlocks the door of escape from every temptation to doubt and despair in the midst of suffering. This text is relevant. And finally, this text is relevant because suffering also has the potential to take us deeper in our intimacy with Christ. It takes us deeper, when responded to appropriately, into dependence on God, right? We resist the temptations that come with suffering, right? We, to quote John Bunyan, we turn the key of promise and we walk out of the door from Doubting Castle and the Slough of Despond. And when we do, we find a sweetness of intimacy with Christ and dependence on him like we've never known before. I love how our friend Charles Spurgeon expressed this truth. And this is coming from a man who knew suffering. Intense physical suffering that finally took his life when he was only 58 years old, 3 years older than I am now. And he faced the insults and the reviling and the slander that came as a result of his allegiance to Christ. He wrote this: "The way to stronger faith usually lies along the rough pathway of sorrow. I'm afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house." Peter wants us to experience the stronger faith and the incalculable good that comes from deeper intimacy and dependence on God through suffering. And so what he does in this text is he gives us five ways to respond to suffering. So five ways to appropriately respond when we encounter a fiery trial, whether it's pain or persecution, physical suffering or slander. And for each response, he gives us the theology. He gives us the truth that undergirds that response, that makes that response possible. So let's look at each response, each exhortation, and the theological foundation underneath it, one at a time here. The first response to suffering that Peter exhorts us to in this text is this: do not be surprised. Verse 12 again: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised. Right? Peter has made it clear by this point in his letter that we will face trials in this life. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We will know insults. We will know pain and discouragement and disappointment and illness and harsh circumstances. We will walk through fiery trials. Some of us are in the midst of them right now. And if not now, then again sometimes. The Bible guarantees it. Not just Peter. I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul said, think about this. He said this to a group of new Christians. This is very different than the kind of teaching new believers receive in much of the American church today. Right? And he said it right after being stoned in Lystra and left for dead. Acts 14:22. "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations. I was moving my youngest son's laundry this morning so that I could sit at the desk and go over my notes. And he has a hoodie. I looked at the hoodie and it says, "The way out is through." I thought, oh, it's probably some hip-hop lyric. But man, that's true. The way out is through. No suffering is not a promise made by the Bible. It's a promise made by false teachers. Right? To live the Christian life is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and he walked a road of suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you know what? So are we. Our way is the way of the Master. So don't be surprised at the fiery trial, Peter says. And we need to hear that because we tend to be so shocked when life gets hard. And I know I do. I'm just so shocked. What's this? I didn't plan on this. I even have this added dimension of catching myself thinking, I should have to face this. I'm doing the Lord's work. Why should this? Lord, you know what I've got to do for the it just knocks me off my balance. We're so shocked when we hear of Christians who are treated unfairly. We're surprised when we're portrayed in an unfavorable light in the media. And Peter says to us, that's not strange. It's not absurd. And it's not meaningless. In fact, Paul says, it has a purpose. Don't be surprised, and so you're not, he says. Let me give you some theology of suffering. Here it is. It comes upon you to test you. That's the theology that undergirds our response. Don't be surprised when fiery trials come. They're not strange or absurd or meaningless. They're purposeful. They're for your testing. And I'm like, I'm not sure that helps, Peter. I don't like tests. Well, stick with the apostle. Right? Here's how he said the same thing back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this referring to our future hope of an inheritance, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that, here's the reason, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised at suffering, he says. Suffering is not a sign of God's absence. It's a sign of his purifying presence. It's in the fiery trial that our dross is burned off and our gold is furbished in us. The fire of affliction is intended to burn off all our hypocrisy and all our insincerity, all our reliance on other things that cannot ultimately satisfy us, and it compels us to trust in God alone. That's the genuineness of faith. Fiery trials burn off, this is the intention, to burn off misplaced faith. It might be faith in ourselves, faith in man, faith in our health, faith in escape, faith in family. And it leaves us, when we get this, it leaves us with faith in the only one worthy of our confidence. Right? The only one who can meet all our needs and satisfy all our desires. The only one whose praise and glory and honor are worth a thing. I was talking to someone just before service in the Commons going through a trial, and she said to me, if I'm homeless, living under a bridge, but have Jesus, I've got it all. And she meant it. It was sincere. I love how Paul, he makes the same point. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's telling us of the affliction he suffered when he preached the gospel in Asia. Then in verse 9, he gives the reason for the affliction. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial because there is design in the fire. God has not left you. God is at work in you through the trial to burn off the self-reliance and all the misplaced faith that will only lead astray and instead work in you that which is worthy of praise and glory and honor that you will receive when you endure suffering as a Christian. You will receive that from God when Jesus comes again. I mean, did you hear that? Praise, glory, and honor from God. That's the reward. So that's the first response. Don't be surprised. Here's the second. Peter exhorts us as we face fiery trials to rejoice. Verse 13 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, this is quite an exhortation, right? It's a call, not merely to not be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes, but to rejoice. Now, I don't have to tell you that that is an utterly unnatural way to respond to suffering. In fact, this is an utterly supernatural way to respond to suffering. It's the way of elect exiles on the earth. We rejoice even in our suffering, Peter says. Now, note what he's not saying. He's not saying that we enjoy the pain. He's not saying that we enjoy the suffering, enjoy the persecution. There's a difference between enjoying a fiery trial and rejoicing in it. I mean, we grieve and we groan under trials. But Peter says it's possible to rejoice not merely in spite of the fiery trial, but because of it. And we know Peter did not say that flippantly. Right? This is a man who suffered. And this is a man who rejoiced when he suffered. He practiced what he preached. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the other disciples are brought before the council in Jerusalem again, right? For preaching Jesus in the temple. Last week, we looked at the first time they were brought before the council, Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4. So they were told then to stop declaring the gospel. They didn't. Disciple-making disciples don't stop. And so the religious leaders were furious. And once again, they told them to stop. And this time, so they know just how serious they were, verse 40 says they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, here's their response. This is Peter's response to the beating. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Is that even intelligible for us? With a bloody back, a ripped open by the Jewish rod, he rejoiced. Peter found deeper joy in being dishonored for Christ than honored by men. He loved Jesus. He adored Jesus. He admired Jesus. His life was Christ. He was a sold-out disciple for Jesus. And so when he was treated the same way Christ was, he counted it an honor, and he rejoiced. And not only is it an honor, but it's a means to an eternal reward. Verse 13 again, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Okay, so this is the theology of suffering that undergirds our rejoicing. There is a correlation between our rejoicing in suffering now and our eternal rejoicing in heaven. Here's how Jesus said the same thing, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So there's the fiery trial. Rejoice and be glad. Right? Same two Greek words as in our text. For, so here's the reason for rejoicing and suffering now. Your reward is great in heaven. Keep on rejoicing now, Peter says, so that you may really rejoice then. Right? First suffering, then glory. Right? The way out is through. And because there's glory coming, we can rejoice now, even in the midst of the fire. I mean, if we become embittered at life and the pain and the suffering and persecution as we follow the way of our master, then we're not preparing to rejoice at the revelation of Christ's glory. I mean, this is hard truth, but there is no reward for the embittered. There's a reward for those who rejoice. Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, said it like this, a familiar verse. We can't let the familiarity rob the profundity. It says 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction, and notice these words, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now let that phrase land on you. An eternal weight of glory. I mean, we may not, I don't fully understand exactly how this works, but affliction now prepares us for glory then. I believe it because this is what the Bible says. And compared to the eternal weight of glory, oh, may that fall afresh
on our souls.
Compared to an eternal weight of glory, the fiery trial is merely light and momentary. Now, it might not feel light and momentary right now, but one day it will. And it will all be worth it. Infinitely so. And that's cause for some serious rejoicing. Next response to suffering that Peter mentions is this: know that you are blessed. Verses 14 and 15, again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Again, this is what we just heard from Jesus, right, in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things against you falsely on my account, right? That's what it means to be insulted for the name of Christ. And both Jesus and Peter say that when the insults come, we're to respond by knowing we're blessed. In fact, Peter says it pretty strongly here. That second "you are" in verse 14 is not there in the Greek. So the text even more literally reads, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, blessed. It's a declaration. Now, we might ask, really, Peter? Really, Jesus? Where's the blessing in insults and reviling and persecution and slander? I'd much rather experience the blessing of the person I'm declaring the gospel to repenting and believing in Christ. Well, we need that undergirding theology to have the appropriate response. We know we're blessed when we suffer for the name of Jesus because, Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The blessing is that there is a special dimension of the Spirit's presence that comes to the Christian who is suffering for Christ's sake. That's what I think Peter's saying here. In the hour of fiery trial, there is great blessing. When elect exiles suffer on the earth, there is great support from heaven. The Spirit comes in unusual fullness to bless and to strengthen and to sustain. In fact, Peter calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of glory, or, again, even more literally, the Spirit of the glory. I believe he intends for that phrase to take us back to verse 13, where he mentions the glory that's yet to be revealed. So when the Spirit of the glory rests upon us in our suffering, he gives us a foretaste of the glory to come. That's what strengthens and sustains. In suffering, there's a unique experience of the Holy Spirit who gives us a foretaste of the glory to come as he pours out strengthening and sustaining grace. Right? He reveals enough glory. He reveals enough of God to carry us through that fiery trial. That's blessing. So when we find ourselves asking, when the opportunity comes to stand for Christ, will I be able to take the risk? Will I risk the rescue? When the trial hits, will I withstand the impact? When I stand for truth at the office, will I be able to bear the slander and the ridicule? When I'm cut off from the crowd at school because my passion for purity makes them nervous, will I be able to endure that kind of rejection? When I gather with my family and they mock and berate me once again for my allegiance to Christ, will I be able to take it? Will I be able to suffer through trials in a way that those around me will see I'm different? I suffer differently than how others suffer. The answer to all those questions, Christian, is yes. Right? The Spirit of glory and of God will rest on you, and he will give you whatever you need. That's blessing. And Peter knows we're sinners, which is why he adds verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He's using murder here and thief rhetorically to simply make the point that suffering for blatant sin is not suffering for the sake of Christ, right? He also uses the term evildoer, which just simply refers to doing wrong in general. We will suffer when we do wrong. That's not suffering for the name. And finally, he uses the term meddler or busybody. It's someone who's just plain annoying. When we suffer for being annoying, busybody Christians acting tactlessly and without social graces, when we act just like everyone else on social media, when we grumble about COVID and the response to it like everyone else, we get what we deserve. That's not where the blessing lies. The blessing is in the suffering that comes in response to our allegiance to Christ, not the sin. Next response in this text is this: glorify God. Let's read the verses 16 and 18 again. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If anyone suffers as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, let him glorify God. What does that mean? Well, to glorify God means to show by my actions, by my attitudes, that God is glorious to me and that he's what's most valuable and most precious and most desirable and most satisfying. When we suffer and just let go of what the world holds dear, whether it's the praise of men or the pull of popularity or the enticing pleasures of the world or our health or our comfort, our family, when we count everything as loss and suffer loss for the sake of Christ, we say to a watching world that there is nothing more valuable or more precious or desirable or more satisfying to me than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when at the end of all the suffering we endure as elect exiles here, we still have Christ, we have everything we could possibly need, everything we could possibly want. And when we live in a way that declares that Christ is all, when we rejoice in suffering, when we have a joy in Jesus beyond the reach of our trials and count ourselves blessed to be insulted for the name, we glorify God. We show him to be the greatest treasure in the universe. Such great treasure that we will suffer the fiery trial here to have him there. And there's theology that undergirds this glorifying of God. And it's verses 17 and 18. Judgment has begun in the household of God. Now, we know that the judgment Peter mentions here is not divine wrath. Right. This is the fire of judgment that burns the church. And verse 18 says that those in the household of God, right, the church, are saved. We're saved from God's wrath. Jesus bore our sins in his body when he hung on a cross, and he bore those sins away when he bore the punishment for them on himself. He absorbed all of God's just wrath against our sins for all those who turn to him and trust him. Judgment for the sins of God's household was poured out on Jesus. So this judgment has to be something else. It's not punishment. So what is it? Answer, it's the purifying discipline of the Father that we talked about earlier. And it's the purifying fire of discipline from a father who loves those in his household. He loves us so much. I mean, think about this. He loves us so much that he will spare us no suffering to rid us of what's bad for us. He's a holy God, and the fires of his holiness are so hot that even believers feel it. And the fire of his judgment burns away all self-reliance and all misplaced faith, burns up all idols, and it leaves us with the only thing that satisfies, the only thing we need, the only thing worthy of our desire, which is God himself. Verse 18 says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, another translation would be, if the righteous is saved with difficulty, which I take to mean, if the righteous is saved through suffering, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In verse 17 says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? If even we who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, if even we feel the heat of his holiness, what awaits those who disobey the gospel? To disobey the gospel is to not turn from sin. It's to not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and not embrace him as the greatest treasure in the universe. That's what it means to disobey the gospel. What will be the outcome for the disobedient? Well, not the purifying fires of suffering for the name of Christ that leads to everlasting joy and gladness, but the horrifying fires of eternal punishment. That's the point that Peter's making here. And so I plead with you, if you're here this morning and you have never responded to the good news that Jesus died for sinners by turning from your sin and turning to Jesus who died for sinners, I plead with you, do that now. Turn and trust. And then you can join us in responding to suffering the way Peter exhorts us to. Final response now, in trust. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word translated entrust here it's not the usual word the biblical New Testament writers use for trusting in God. This word means to give to someone for safekeeping or to turn over to someone to care for. Right? This is what Jesus did in the agony of the cross. In the midst of his greatest suffering, when he cried out, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I entrust, same Greek word, my spirit. Now, how do we do that? How in the midst of suffering do we give ourselves to God for safekeeping? Well, we need the theology that undergirds the response. Here it is. God is a faithful creator. And Peter uses the term creator here to emphasize his absolute sovereignty. The creator of the world is certainly sovereign over it. And because that's true, Peter can say that when we suffer, you see what he says here? According to God's will. Right? All our suffering passes through God's loving, wise, sovereign hands. And everyone who tries to make a case that God does not will suffering has to take a detour around this text, and that detour leads right out of the Bible. This is the good news that God is sovereign over our suffering. It means that he sets the limits of its intensity and its duration according to what's best for us, according to what we can endure. Our friend Charles Spurgeon said it like this. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. Because they are measured out by him, it means, like we've already seen, that there's purpose in our suffering. It will purify us. It will make us more like Jesus. It will draw us nearer to Christ like God intends because he's the faithful creator, which means he'll come through on every promise. Every promise. All things will work together for our good. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will conform us to the image of Christ. He will refine our faith. He will draw us deeper into fellowship with Him. He will cause us to rejoice now and forever. He will bless us with the fullness of His glory. He will enable us to glorify Him, and He will bring us fully and finally into His kingdom, because He's a faithful Creator. The gospel's weird, isn't it? I mean, this is strange. This view of suffering is unintelligible to many. And so God's love can look really foolish to the world. God's love not only doesn't end all suffering here and now, it works through the suffering for our good and His glory. And I mean, think about it. That's what we declare every time we speak gospel truth to others. And that's why we're reviled at times. And that's the cross. And the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Christ's profound suffering was for our everlasting good and the Father's eternal glory. And the Apostle Peter is clear that we who are united to Christ in faith share in His sufferings. Yes, we suffer now. But because of the cross of Christ, all our suffering, from cancer to cancellation, results in our good and God's glory.